Today is the day of affliction, which has been given to us for our salvation. We fast so that we may understand His mighty purpose in His discipline that He provides for those He loves. The root word of discipline is, after all, disciple. In the book of Acts of Disciples, we find this reference to the Day of Atonement. Acts 27, verse 9. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast, meaning the atonement, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Of course, we know what happened. They ignored him and went off, and they would have perished except for Paul's prayer. These verses do not explain the Day of Atonement, but serve to demonstrate that the holy convocations of Yahweh were still in effect by those proclaiming that Yahshua is the long-awaited for Messiah. However, the concept of atonement is prophesied throughout Scripture. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 18, we read, "Now all things are of Yahweh, who has reconciled us to himself through Yahshua Messiah, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that Yahweh was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's go back to ancient times in Job 36, beginning at verse 7. "He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever." Now, is this back in the time of Job? No, Job is talking about a time in the future. "He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ears to instructions," or discipline as it's translated in the King James, "and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge." In the book of Psalms, in chapter 119, beginning at verse 66, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." Literally, that word means all that you speak. "You are good and do good." And the word good here is the Hebrew word tob, as in the name Shem Tob, Book of Matthew, a Hebrew account of the Book of Matthew. Shem Tob means good name. And the scroll is thought by some scholars to be a copy of the original scroll written in Hebrew. "Teach me your statutes," meaning enactments or appointments. "The proud," that is the insolent and arrogant, "have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts," referring again to all that Yahweh has instructed, "with my whole heart." Their heart, and that word heart is leb, which means one's innermost character, is as fat as grease. And that those Hebrew words are tapash kakalab, kakaleb. Which is a Hebrew idiom meaning the choicest stupidity. "But I delight in your law," the word Torah, a word that is translated as law, but comes from the root word yara, having a wide variety of meanings, to teach, to reign, or to shoot. Sin has been described using a bow and arrow as a metaphor, as missing the target. And moving on, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. How important is Yahweh's law? His word is given to us so that we who are adopted into Israel might live, not just now, but eternally, as Yahweh's inheritance. In the book of Psalm, again, in chapter 94, beginning at verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Yahweh, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked." This would be the pit that Satan will be thrown into at Yahshua's return. For Yahweh will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Who are his people? Who are his inheritance? It will always be Israel. Let me say this, that it will be Yahweh's Israel, his elect, those who keep the commandments of Yahweh and who have the faith of Yahshua. Now, this phrase, the faith of Yahshua, is found in Revelation 14:12. It is a form of Hebrew poetry in which the same idea is expressed in two different ways. When we read, those who keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the faith of Yahshua, both of those say the same thing. The faith of Yahshua is obedience to the Father. Verse 15. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If Yahweh had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Yahweh, will hold me up. Knowing Yahweh intimately and abiding in his word is a relief from the days of adversity. A prophecy, I fully believe, describes the end time scenario just before Yahshua returns. Knowing Yahweh by abiding in his law and following his son Yahshua is salvation. Salvation for the whole people of Israel. Paul, Shaul, was taught out of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the word of Yahweh, from which comes judgment and mercy. He writes to the Corinthians about their individual salvation found in the appointed time of Passover. It's not a holy convocation, but it is an appointed time, so that they may become part of the commonwealth of Israel, in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged harshly. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Master, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This is pointing to the end times. Today we gather together on this holy convocation, one of the seven annual Michrei Kodesh, the Day of Atonement, fasting as a means of afflicting our souls, knowing the awesome, destructive, and redeeming power of Yahweh, that he is a just Elohim, issuing mercy to the righteous and condemnation to the unrighteous, and knowing that then, pointing to the fulfillment of this day, we shall know that his name is Yahweh. But we also know that here in this present time, Yahweh, through Yahshua, issues judgment to us, not for condemnation, but for guidance, as any good father would. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortations which speak to you as to sons." Now, these next two verses are taken from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of Yahweh, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom Yahweh loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Wow, that's pretty harsh. But I am sure that he does that so that we will stay on track. And going on to verse 7. "If you endure chastening, Yahweh deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." Hopefully, this is the case. "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they," that is our earthly fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he," our heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Did you know that the chastisement of Yahweh is training? The peaceable fruit of righteousness that is offered to us by Yahweh after this training comes from what tree? It comes from the tree of life that produces the fruit of righteousness that contains the good seed, which is Yahshua, who is the word of Yahweh. John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh, and the Word was Elohim. He was in the beginning with Yahweh." I know that's not what you read in your English translation, but if you looked at the Greek, you will see that there's a difference between those words translated God in that verse. Concerning Yahshua's parable of the seed, we read in Luke 8, beginning at verse 9, "Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean?" He'd just given a parable to the people. "And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of Yahweh, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, that they may not perceive, and hearing they may not understand." Understand what? Understand the deeper, abstract, or hidden meanings. And that comes out of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. In verse 11 of Luke 8, we read, "Now the parable is this." Now Yahshua is explaining it to his disciples. "The seed is the word of Yahweh. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear." Now, hear this. "Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts." You remember in Jeremiah 31 and following, where he's talking about the new covenant, the new agreement. And what is that agreement? that Yahweh puts his word into our minds and our hearts. It is Satan who takes that word out that we might be destroyed. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. Notice the word root. What is that talking about? It's talking about an understanding of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And these have no root, no foundational teachings of the word. Who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Verse 14. Now the ones that the seeds, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. In other words, the word of Yahweh is not part of their fruit that they produce. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, after having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it. They obey the law of Yahweh and bear fruit with patience, with endurance. So why are we chastened? Why are we pruned? To produce good fruit, to learn the law of Yahweh and learn what it means to obey our Heavenly Father, that we may enter into his household as his children. In John 15, beginning at verse 1, Yahshua is saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. By coming here today, we are acknowledging Yahweh's plan of salvation. In obedience to his commandment to afflict our souls on this day. We desire to understand the nature of this set-apart day, its significance to our lives, and its place in Yahweh's plan of salvation. In the phrase, Day of Atonement, the word atonement is Strong's number 3725, Kippur, from the Hebrew word 3722, Kafar, meaning to cover. The Day of Atonement is a day of covering. So the word atonement comes out from the root meaning to cover. And figuratively, it means to forgive or make reconciliation. By whose blood sacrifice are we covered? With forgiveness of sins and a promise of the Holy Spirit, we are covered by Yahshua's blood. I learned that William Tyndale, you may have heard his name, while laboring to translate the Hebrew and Greek scriptures into English, which was unheard of, that time in the year 1526, had recognized that there was no English word to convey how Yahshua's sacrifice accomplished both the personal remission of sin and the reconciliation of mankind to Yahweh. Tyndale probably did not recognize that Yahshua's atoning sacrifice figured in to the atonement for Israel. We know this today, that it is only through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Yahshua that Israel, meaning all who keep Yahweh's commandments, will be forgiven and restored to the household of Yahweh. Tyndale struggled to define the word atonement to encompass both actions, that is, personal and mankind's salvation. He wanted to overcome the inherent limitations of the word reconciliation while incorporating the aspects of propitiation, that is, forgiveness, which are the renowned works of Yahshua the Messiah. Tyndale's proposed definition viewed the word atonement as its general meaning, forgiveness, but then he divided the word into two parts, at and one-ment, to mean reconciliation. So that's where we get this notion that atonement is at one-ment. It's from Tyndale. But he didn't understand. Now, the word reconciliation comes from, as we use it in English, comes from the Latin roots re, which means again, con, which means with, and cella, which means seat. Reconciliation means that literally and simply to sit again with. To sit again with whom? To sit again with Yahweh. This is what Yahshua demonstrated to us through his words, stating in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Reconciliation is not about creating a new, different relationship with Yahweh, but restoring the original one. Tyndale defined his use of the word atonement to bring together in one word the concepts of affliction, that is discipline, forgiveness, and reconciliation, not simply forgiveness. However, in spite of Tyndale's scholarship, he remained under the spell of the universal church, protesting or not, teaching that Israel has lost its inheritance and has been replaced by the church, including its children, and its own authority here on earth. How simple would Tyndale's conflicts have been resolved if he had understood that the personal remission of sin is accomplished in the appointed time of Passover, and that the reconciliation of Israel to Yahweh is accomplished in the holy convocation in the Day of Atonement. Did he celebrate the Day of Atonement? Passover? Feast of Unleavened Bread? Pentecost? Trumpets? Tabernacles? And the Last Great Day? I doubt it. He would have been excommunicated from the Christian establishment if he had done that. Therefore, he was lost, hopelessly trying to manufacture understanding, number one, by translating the Bible into a form that English people can read, and by manipulating the meaning of a word, rather than simply adhering to the word of Yahweh. Revelation 12, verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." How many of earth's inhabitants today are deceived by the works of Satan and unknowingly destroy the word of Yahweh? That narrow gate leading to the kingdom of Yahweh is looking narrower and narrower. Now let's go back to the Torah and read out of Leviticus 16:3 to get a little bit more understanding about atonement. Leviticus 16, beginning of verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. In verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats that present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which Yahweh's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, without getting into the interpretations, which there are many, of the symbolism of the goat offered as a sin offering to Yahweh versus the goat on which atonement was made and let go into the wilderness, we read the following, going down to verse 29 in chapter 16 of Leviticus. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. Now he's referring to Israel, as we shall see. That you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute for, you know, until next week. No, it's a statute forever. Okay? Verse 32. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly, all of Israel. Israel shall see in the next verse. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded Moses. Verse 27, on exactly the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. And that words, or those words there are Yom HaKippurim. Now, we often hear the day of, you know, the Yom Kippur. The words actually are Yom HaKippurim, in which the word Kippurim is plural, so it can either mean day of atonements, perhaps referring to all of Israel, the numbers of Israel being atoned for, or it could simply mean the great day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh, unto you, and you shall afflict your souls unto Yahweh. The Hebrew there, inserting Hebrew words afflict, you shall anah your nefesh unto Yahweh. The Hebrew word anah means to look down upon yourself, abase yourself, deal harshly with, defile, force down, humble, hurt, ravish, submit yourself, and weaken your souls. Nefesh means your vitality, your body, heart, mind, lust, pleasure and appetite, everything connected with the body, and offer an offering made by fire. And that word fire is isha, which means a sacrifice unto Yahweh. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you, referring to Israel, before Yahweh, your Elohim. Verse 29. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest. And those words there in Hebrew are Shabbat, Shabbaton. To you, and you shall humble your souls, that is, look down on your lives, on the ninth of the month at evening, and evening until evening you shall keep your Shabbat. The Day of Atonement has special significance as well, apart from its annual application to the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 8, we read about it. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years you shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Yahweh's word clearly delineates the fact that there is to be a complete abasement of ourselves due to our moral frailty, our flesh, and our sinfulness. In response to our genuine display of humiliation to Yahweh, he then provides a covering for us here in this life of trial and tribulation. His covering hides our weaknesses and our fallibilities. But this Day of Atonement is the foreshadowing of the real Day of Atonement, when we shall have been given incorruptible bodies, wherein there are no corruptible thoughts, corruptible feelings, or corruptible actions. That is the day that this day today is preparing us for. The Day of Trumpets is the day which Yahshua comes down from heaven riding a white horse, leading the resurrected army of Yahweh, wearing a garment baptized in blood, about which the lyrics have been written, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Messiah." He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Then the Day of Atonement must be a picture of having been covered or hidden from such heavenly wrath. It is the final day of 10 days of judgment and condemnation for those opposed to Yahweh. But it is also a day of deliverance for those in Yahshua. He will be setting up his government. He will destroy the works of man's governments. And he will instigate a regime that is ruled by the laws he once established. He will rule with an iron rod, and he will, 5 days later, usher into his millennial reign those whom he covered through the 12 gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the foundations of which are Yahshua's 12 apostles. Until then, we wait, preparing for the tribulation that precedes the day of Yahshua's return, the Day of Trumpets, his redemption of those written in the Book of the Lamb, the tribulation of the wicked immediately after his return, the 1,000-year reign, and the day upon which Yahweh will cast out all evil. We will do this by immersing ourselves into the word of Yahweh, teaching righteousness, sacrificing ourselves for others, and living daily in obedience to his will. Atonement is an agreement made between Yahweh and those who are obedient to his word. There are 2 such atonements made among the 7 high or annual Sabbaths, the Mikra Kodesh, the holy convocations of Yahweh. The first one is the atonement made for us individually by Yahshua the Messiah. He became the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, wiping away the ordinances written against us. He nullified the record of our transgressions against the law of Yahweh. In Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13, it reads, Paul's saying here, "And you being dead in your trespasses," according to the law of sin and death, you know, if you sin, you die, "and this uncircumcision of your flesh," meaning ignorance of your sinful nature, "you he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having canceled out the certificate of death," I'm sorry, "the certificate of debt," which would result in death, "consisting of decrees against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it," that is, the charges against us, "out of the way, having nailed it to the tree." Verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers," those powers working against Yahweh, including Satan's minions, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Verse 16, "so let no one judge you in food," okay, that is, "as you abstain from eating unclean foods." He was speaking to people who ate unclean foods, and he's saying, don't let anyone judge you for changing your diet, for eating clean foods instead of unclean foods. "Or regarding the appointed times," the new moon, either the act of determining months by the new moon or a new moon celebration, "or Sabbaths, which are a shadow." Now, in some versions of Scripture, it reads, it renders it mere shadow. But mere is not found in the Greek. Instead, consider that in Hebrew, the idea of shadow speaks of obscurity, something that is hidden or protected, of things to come, the substance or the fulfillment of which is the Messiah. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels," which are heathen practices, "intruding into those things which he has not seen," that is, the word of Yahweh, "vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head," not holding fast to Yahshua the Messiah, "from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from Yahweh." These verses have been twisted so much that people believe that Paul here is talking about the law of Yahweh being no good anymore, that has been nailed to the cross, as they say. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is our transgressions that were nailed to the tree. Verse 20 of Colossians 2, "therefore, if you died with the Messiah from the basic," and then that comes from the word base, meaning dishonorable, improper, sordid, vile, or immoral principles of the world, "why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to its regulations," that is, the dogma that teaches, "do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." These things, that is, the false doctrines of men, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed, that is, man-made religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, these false doctrines do not speak out against sin, the transgression against the law of Yahweh. The world teaches that Paul is refuting the law of Yahweh when he speaks of the regulations, "do not touch, do not taste, do not handle," which all concern things which perish with the using. No, he is refuting the doctrines of men who perish in their use of these man-made dogmas. Setting aside Paul's parenthetical phrases in these verses, listen to what he is saying without those phrases. Therefore, if you died with the Messiah from immoral principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations according to the commandments and doctrines of men? Is it clear when you read it without his parenthetical phrase? In this, Paul is actually reflecting the words of Isaiah in chapter 29, beginning at verse 13. Then the sovereign said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of a tradition learned by rote, in other words, as taught by men without the written word. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from Yahweh, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make it, he did not make me? Right, like saying, I am a product of pond scum. Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Verse 17, is it not just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in Yahweh, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, that is, bearing false testimony, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Verse 22, therefore thus says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the Elohim of Israel. Those who err in mind, listen to this, those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instructions. When I read that, I just want to say hallelujah. There's hope. It is interesting to me. Let me back up a bit here. Those who criticize will accept instruction. But notice that these prophecies pertain only to the house of Jacob, declared by the Elohim of Israel, that all the children of Israel who are in error will know the truth and will accept instruction. He knows we err, and he knows we will hear and accept his instruction, his Torah, his law. It is interesting to me how frequent the idea of hiddenness or covering is used in Scripture. Yahweh says, if we cover ourselves from him, we shall be destroyed. If we humble ourselves by recognizing our faults, he will hide us from tribulation. The act of salvation has been performed by his Son, Yahshua the Messiah, and he will redeem. He will gather those of a humble and contrite heart and bring them into his household. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to the Almighty. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to Yahweh, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded, you double-spirited. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before Yahweh, and He will lift you up. Here in the book of James, whose real name is Jacob, is the picture of submission to the one authority above all. He tells us in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before Yahweh our Father is this, to visit the fatherless in their and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. All who have been granted compassion for others have only received it through grief, mourning, and wailing. We grieve, mourn, and wail in response to the evil that exists in the world today. We do that because we know that there is hope for a living rest, for a living peace, and for a living love. The laughter turned to mourning and the joy that turned to gloom that Jacob is speaking about is not heavenly laughter and joy, but the pleasures of the world that ensnare even the compassionate. Being lifted up is the true joy of knowing that there is a supreme authority who rules from on high and who will destroy evil when evil's course has ended. Until then, we are here to learn compassion for others in the face of evil. And compassion is the most powerful lesson we can learn, because compassion is the primary power of the Creator. Let me say that again. Compassion is the primary power of the Creator. As we humble ourselves to forgive others of their acts of evil against us, Yahweh will humble himself to forgive us. Yes, he will repent of the judgment against us for our acts of evil when we, out of humility, repent of our disobedience to him, that is, our rejection of him from our lives. Ultimately, forgiveness means I will not avenge others' acts of destruction toward me, but will continue to show compassion in spite of the consequences. That's what forgiveness means. And that's what Yahweh will do for us. The phrase in Matthew 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, means we know that you, Heavenly Father, will forgive us of our transgressions against you in the same manner that we forgive those who have transgressed against us. Most people don't know that the personal power contained within this verse, the absolute power that the Creator has placed in our hands for our redemption. We are essentially in control of our redemption through our compassion. How do we do that? Through humility, understanding that we have no power except that it be given to us by Yahweh. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 99, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of the Messiah may rest upon me. Something tells me we have a long way to go, but the reward will be so amazing that anything we find joyful here on this planet now will pale in comparison to the empowered joy of living amongst compassionate people, none of whom will be evil-minded, none of whom will hurt us. That is the hope that I see for all of us. That is my personal hope, too. And this is how I know that compassion is in us. Because we grieve. That this empowered heavenly joy is not here now. That there is evil in the world, And we know that evil is still present, even within us, all of us. That is why we needed a perfect lamb to die for our sins, because all mankind was born incapable of purity. That's the way it is and has been since Adam's fall. But Yahshua altered the surety of our eternal death by offering himself in our place. And he has put conditions on the application of his sacrifice for our salvation. Conditions that many people ignore. Conditions that are denied by false teachers who knowingly lead their sheep down the broad way to destruction. The way to the kingdom is through a very narrow gate, a gate called obedience to Yahweh. We are not yet perfected. We have not yet redeemed. We have not yet been redeemed or born from above. The promise of our redemption is offered to us with a condition that we act with compassion toward Yahweh and his son, Yahshua. If you love me, obey my commandments. And that we have compassion for our fellow imperfect family of mankind. My life's desire, I'm speaking about me, my life's desire is to seek out the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as Yahshua described about his mission and to the mission he bequeathed to his disciples, as written in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 6, and chapter 15, verse 24. I hope that I am following the shepherd as one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you who may be listening to this CD or DVD and are not familiar with these ideas are invited by the shepherd to follow him. He is a good master because he serves the mighty one of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. He is compassionate, a servant. But let me have Isaiah tell you all about him. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he, that's Yahshua, grew up before him, Yahweh, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of Elohim, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so in like manner, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered, meaning who even had the thought, that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Who thought of that? Who could have imagined that? Verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And we have to ask here, are we the only ones who are under conditions imposed by Yahweh? Here it is clear that even Yahshua had a choice in offering himself as a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What can we say to that except hallelujah? The scriptures speak much about atonement. We go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 32, beginning verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer, Selah, which is the word I believe that means meditate on that. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. In Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Interesting words there, talking about Ephraim and a calf. As Ephraim took up idol worship in the form of a golden calf. And Ephraim is who he's talking about here. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. It was scattered to the world like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. For you are Yahweh, my Elohim. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. And the word remember in Hebrew means I will speak and act in behalf of him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh. Yahweh will restore his people, all of Israel, his precious treasure to himself. Luke 15. Beginning at verse 17, from the story of the prodigal son. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Here is atonement. John 1:1-9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revelation 2:5. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, in the beginning. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your menorah out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Those words in Greek there are Nikolaos. They are the laity of the goddess Nike, who crowned Zeus as the greatest of all Greek gods. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the called out ones. Now listen for the next verse here, for the condition for salvation. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of Yahweh. Is Yahweh's love conditional? No. His love is unconditional for us. But he is our Father, and he expects his children to be obedient to him. And there is a punishment for disobedience, and there is a reward for obedience. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, for indeed he was executed because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of Elohim. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of Yahweh directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Yahshua HaMashiach is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We were created by Yahweh to be his sons and daughters in one family. We were instructed to honor his laws, which he has made known to us. He offers a covenant to us, an agreement. If we will obey his commandments, allowing Yahshua to guide our steps, he will guarantee eternal life for us. We realize in our lives at some point that we are sinners in that we have disobeyed Yahweh's commandments, the penalty for which is eternal death, the righteous judgment decreed by our Heavenly Father through Yahshua Messiah. Without atonement, we would be disinherited. We would no longer be under Yahweh's mercy and protection. It is out of his compassion, out of the empathetic pain of a father for an only child who is in danger, that Elohim makes known to us his plan of salvation. So I say, may we strive to live humble, yes, afflicted lives by removing the leaven of greed, pride, self-righteousness, hate, envy, lust, willfulness, disrespect, and false rulership from our lives. Instead, we ask you, Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh, may you teach us to give to others, to serve others, to be slow to argue, to see beyond others' malfeasance, to their troubled hearts. And may you forgive us of our transgressions in the light of our grief and sorrow for having left home, believing that we can manage our lives without you. Help us, Father, to repent. Help us to return to you.